In Genesis chapter 3, and we're looking again in verse 15. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let's pray. Gracious God, so much is communicated in these few words. We would ask that the Holy Spirit, the teacher of the church, would unpack these words to each of us, that we might live in the good of it, and you will get glory. And we ask this in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. The scene, as we know, is judgment. Judgment because of Adam and Eve's sin. As we've come to this particular verse, it's the setting of judgment. We always need to keep that in mind. And right here in the middle of words of judgment to the serpent, we have the first words of good news in our Bibles. Theologians refer to this as the proto-euangelion, that's Latin for the first gospel, first mention of good news. Right in the middle of judgment on the serpent. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce writes this: well might we shudder as we think of the punishment suited to the greater crime of Adam and Eve in their unjustified and totally heinous sin against the Creator. But we find only a token judgment, pain upon the woman in childbirth, grief for the man in earning a living, and wonder of wonders, a promise of a deliverer to come. That's the setting. And let's go to the words. So our text, verse 15. God speaking. He's continuing his judgment on the serpent that began in verse 14. And verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity, of course, means hatred, ill will, hostility, antagonism. It means all of that. And notice, the one who's doing this, God. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity. Let's stop there for a moment. God is the source of this hatred, of this ill will, of this estrangement. God is the source. How can this be a good thing? The context explains it. To deal with the serpent is to deal with Satan himself. Revelation 12:9 says this: the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So in dealing with the serpent, God is dealing with the devil himself. Unprovoked, he sought to seduce Adam and Eve away from worship of the true God, and to secure their worship and their allegiance for himself. He was after two things: to seduce mankind here as Adam and Eve away from the worship of the true God, and then to secure worship for himself in the process, that they would be allied with him, having their allegiance with him. He managed to do the first, but because of this enmity, not the second. Why? Because God put enmity between the serpent and the woman. God put it there. This was God's action. The enmity is a godsend. You know, when someone shows up and you need something and they're coming with all the tools, you say, wow, you're a godsend. Do you know, this enmity is a godsend, if we rightly understand it. It's a good thing. Do you realize it's good to be opposed to evil? It's good to be at odds with evil. It's good to be fighting against evil. If you love something, you hate what opposes it. It said of Christ, you've loved righteousness and hated iniquity. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. That's wickedness, that's evil, that's lawlessness, as some translations render it. There in Hebrews chapter 1, it's quoting Psalm 45:7. You see, if you love good, you'll hate evil. If you love righteousness, you'll hate wickedness. If you love God, you'll actually hate the devil. If you love truth, you'll hate deception. I hate deception. If you love light, you'll hate darkness. If you love children, you'll hate abortion. If you love marriage, as God defines it, you'll hate all that opposes it. And for the remnant, the elect amongst us, if you love Liverpool Football Club, you'll hate Manchester United. Only the elect will ever get that. This is not new. Satan already hated Eve. Satan hated Eve the moment she was created in the image and likeness of God. Knowing he could never land a blow on God, he sought to ruin his image, to mar his image, to rip up his image. And you and I and Adam and Eve were image bearers of the Most High God. And he, Satan, hated Eve. So that wasn't new. His befriending of Eve in the garden was all pretense. His motivation was always enmity, hostility, even though he brought what was supposedly nice, pleasant words. Oh, it'll do you good to eat from the tree that God commanded you not to eat. His motivation's bad, mine's good. So that wasn't new, Satan's hatred of Eve, but what was new was Eve and her offspring, their animosity, their hostility to the serpent. Look again at the text. I, God, will put enmity between you and the woman. The woman. She is not going to have nice, warm feelings towards you anymore. She's not going to be enamored by you anymore. She doesn't want to listen to you anymore. She wants nothing to do with you. That, my friends, is a good thing. When God brought this enmity, it was a gracious act on God's part. It's a preserving grace. It's like two barriers against sin here. To love God, but also to hate evil. The Christian life is a love-filled life, a joyful life for sure. But there's a corresponding hatred of sin. Some people have the idea that holiness is just boring and monotonous. But they don't understand that we want to be more holy. In fact, our real joy will be to be in heaven where we're no longer affected by the sin nature we have in this world. And we won't be able to sin because there's nothing in us that wants to rebel. And that's where we'll be fully holy and fully happy. In His presence is fullness of joy, not boredom. I'll be bored if I went to heaven. Well, you don't know God then. To know God is to know joy. It's as if God looked out over all the universe and said, what is the best thing I can give my precious one, my children? I know, me. I'll give them me for eternity. And that's what he does. You read John 17 and the end of that, Jesus' prayer. And it's mind-boggling what we, the people of God, will enjoy in heaven. Him forever. A.W. Pink once said this, it is not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it, which distinguishes the child of God from empty professors. Let me say that again. It's not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it, which distinguishes the child of God from empty professors. This God-sent enmity was not just between the serpent and the woman, but read on in our text. But between your offspring, that's the serpent's, and her offspring, the woman's. Let's read the text. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. The serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. How are we to understand this? In what way does the serpent have offspring? Well, does it mean demons and here? Satan will have little demons and they're going to be the problem. No. Satan does not have physical offspring. He does not produce little devils. The demons were created by God in their unfallen state and chose to rebel. But their number is fixed. That's actually good news. They are not increasing. There are no new demons being born today. But as we continue reading, we get further insight, more light on the subject, because the text moves us from the general to the specific, to a specific descendant of the woman, Jesus Christ. In this light, the words we read refer to the evil descendants of the serpent and the righteous descendants of the woman, the man and the woman here. As we read through our Bibles, we see this unveiled in places like John chapter 8, where Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees. They were religious, but didn't know God. They had every trapping of religion, admired by so many in society, but Jesus saw right through it. And in John 8 verse 44 said, "You are of your father, the devil." He was not talking about them being the devil's children physically, but in a spiritual sense. And that's what is in view, I believe, in Genesis chapter 3. "You're of your father, the devil," John 8, 44, "and your will is to do your father's desires." So we read on in Genesis, when we come to chapter 4 and chapter 5, there are two humanities in view, the evil line and the godly line, but more on that later in later sermons, God willing. But here's our takeaway. Here's what we can glean from this. There's a God-sent animosity between God's people and those who are not His people. And all of this is for good. That's the history of the human race. Throughout history, the greatest enemy of true believers are false believers. The greatest enemy of the true church is the false church. That's an historical fact. Jesus, in his earthly pilgrimage, had a lot of happy times, wonderful times with the common people, but his great opposition came from the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious rulers. That's what's often in view in John's Gospel when it says the Jews. It's talking about the religious elite. Let's go in our Bibles to the back of our book. We're reading the front. Let's go to the back. Chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. Now, when we get in here, it's hard to get out. But we're going to jump in and jump out and hopefully not take things out of their setting when we do that. Revelation chapter 17. And here we read some stunning, startling words, as we do throughout Scripture. We'll start in verse 1. "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, who was full of blasphemous names, and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls." I once had a kind Bible teacher, I'll just insert this at this moment, who walked me and others through these colors in the book of Revelation chapter 17 and contrasted it with the colors found in the high priest's garment and the jewels that the high priest was to wear. And there's such similarities, it's quite amazing. But one thing is omitted from the list in verse 4 here that is included in the high priest's garments, and it's the color blue. And the blue, according to most scholarship, refers to the heavenly. Just as the sky is blue, the color blue, though it's very hard to define that biblically, but the tradition is blue meant heavenly. Isn't it interesting? If that is true, and this is just a suggestion, but the false church has all the trappings of the true church, except for God's divine approval, except for God's sanction, except for God's truth. It has everything except the heavenly. The world marvels, but heaven certainly does not. Moving on. Holding in her hand, verse 4, a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of a sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And look at this. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. The woman, this religious woman, this great religious prostitute, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. The woman, we're told in verse 7, sits on seven hills, seven mountains. There's no doubt in history, this is referring to Rome, the city on seven hills. Verse 18 leaves us in absolutely no doubt, because it speaks in the present tense. Rome was ruling at the time of this writing of the Apostle John, and the woman, verse 18, that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth, has present tense. All this to say this, the greatest enemy of the true Christ is the false Christ. The greatest enemy of truth is error. And the greatest enemy of true religion is false religion. I could bring you book upon book to outline how those who stood for the truth became martyrs under the hands of the false church. Fox's Book of Martyrs is the starting place for all of that if you're interested. Don't read that if you want a good night's sleep, though. But there's much more to see in Genesis. Let's go back to chapter 3. Much more to see in chapter 3 and verse 15. Just as I don't believe anyone could exhaust all that's in just John 3:16, I don't believe we could exhaust all that's in Genesis 3:15. Here it is. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Notice that. Enmity between your offspring and her offspring. And then it becomes very specific, because we look at those words and it reads her offspring, her seed. And the next word, what is it? He. He. So it's moving from the general, all of her offspring, to a specific person. He. He. I'm going to read a lengthy quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse, and it is the lengthiest quote I think I've ever quoted in a sermon. So bear with me for a few minutes, track with me, hopefully. He writes this, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, Satan's hatred came to white heat. We can see the hatred of Satan at every point in the earthly story of the life of our Lord. Joseph was moved to cast off Mary because he knew that she had not been his wife as yet, and drew the natural conclusion that there was sin on her part. But the Lord manifested himself, and Joseph accepted Mary because of this divine revelation. The child of promise, the seed of the woman, the branch of David, was born. The eternal word was made flesh. Satan moved Herod to kill all of the babies from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. But God had arranged escape in advance and had brought gifts of gold to the family of the young child so that a flight into Egypt was made possible. At 12 years of age, he was left behind in Jerusalem among the followers of Satan and the enemies of God. This child was growing up before his father as a tender plant, and the heavenly care was about him. As soon as our Lord was publicly manifested, Satan immediately confronted him and sought in the three temptations to turn him aside from the path laid down for him in the councils with the Father. When he had been routed with the sword of the word, Satan left the Lord but returned again and again, both personally and through the religious leaders who had become veritable children of the devil, to destroy the Lord before he could come to the hour of the cross. It was Satan who stirred up the people of Nazareth to take Christ to the brow of the hill and thrust him to his death on the occasion of his first public sermon. He had announced the doctrine of salvation by grace apart from works on the basis of the sovereign will of God, Luke chapter 4. And the heart of man rebelled against it and turned easily to the enemy who would exalt the flesh. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Again and again, Satan played the old plot with different scenes and characters. Sometimes they picked up stones to stone him. They sent officers to arrest him. Their leaders attempting to incite the people against him. Always the nerve of their action was paralyzed. Their desire was that of the carnal mind, which is enmity against God. Now, for the first time in history, God was visibly before them as the object of their hatred. They were the sons of those who had killed the prophets, but they themselves would have killed their God. He described them fully in the parable of the tenants who killed the messengers. And when the owner, last of all, sent his son, cried, "This is the heir, come, let us kill him, let us seize on his inheritance." Matthew 21:38. Always he escaped unhurt. He was the master of every situation. He said, "No man taketh it, my life, from me, but I lay it down of myself." John 10:18. When human allies failed, Satan moved directly to kill the Son of God. On one occasion, the Lord's disciples were with him in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. They were lifelong fishermen who were in their home waters. They had thought that there was not a wave that could be unfamiliar to them. But suddenly a storm of such fury broke out that even these hardened mariners were chilled with fright. They rushed to the Lord as he lay asleep in the boat and roused him with a cry of anguish, and they deemed themselves on the point of death. "Master, save us, we perish." The gospel narrative states that the Lord arose at the call of the frightened disciples and rebuked the wind. Let the deniers of scripture realize that if Satan were not behind the power of the storm, then the action of Christ must be compared with that of a child who, hurt by stumbling against a chair, begins to kick at the chair, crying out with petulance against it. But if we understand that Satan had raised that storm to kill the Lord Jesus, we see the whole pattern of these attacks and understand the force of the words addressed to the storm. "Peace, be still." Mark 4:35-41. The verb in Greek means to muzzle, and in ancient domestic life was sometimes addressed to a dog to silence him. Finally, the prophecies were fulfilled, and Satan bruised the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ and had his own head crushed in the bruising. End of quote. God himself took on flesh. The eternal word, John 1:1, became flesh, verse 14. It was the offspring of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. But there's more in verse 15. He, look at it, shall bruise your head. Your head. This one, the Christ who is to come, the head crusher, will bruise your, who's the your? The serpent, the devil's head. The your is not the offspring of the serpent. Hear this. The your is not the offspring of the serpent, but the serpent himself. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. You'll read a verse that is familiar, but I hope will become illumined to you. Just as an aside, I use the word illumine as we would use the word illuminate, because I do not say, I hope this becomes revelation to you. The revelation's in the scripture. God has revealed himself in the scripture. I use the word revelation for the scripture. But God can enlighten us and illuminate to the revelation. Illuminate our minds to understand it. We're jumping into a passage again. I trust we're not taking it out of its setting. To read verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," he himself, talking about the Lord Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. He took on flesh, John 1:14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. On the cross we see the cosmic war in all its fury. And there in the death of Christ, as he is dying, he's destroying the power of the devil. Look at it again. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, we're all flesh and blood. That's why God does not save angels, because God didn't become an angel to save angels. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. God became a man to save the sons of men, which includes all the women. He himself likewise partook of the same things. Do we really get this? God became a man. Wow. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps. He didn't become an angel. But he helps the offspring, the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Which people? God's people. Back to Colossians, just a little way back in our New Testament. Ephesians, Philippians, then Colossians. Verse 13. And you, who's the you? Not everybody in the world, but the saints at Colossae. And you who were dead in your trespasses, and by extension, saints everywhere. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh, God made alive together. Doesn't this sound a lot like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, verse 5? When you were dead, he made you alive. Yeah, it's the same gospel writer, same announcer of good news in that sense, the Apostle Paul. You were dead, and God made you alive. Together with him, Jesus, having forgiven us all our transgressions, all our transgressions, our trespasses, our sins. How did he do it? By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What's that referring to? The entire law. The law says, thou shalt not, and thou shalt. And we had committed sins of commission and sins of omission. We had violated God's standards and failed to live in worship of our holy God. And that entire law system with its demands was set aside. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Why? He fulfilled the law's demands and set the law aside, saying, though it is holy, man cannot keep it. I have kept it. I set it aside as a standard whereby people come into the kingdom. You cannot come into the kingdom by your works, but by the works of someone else who fulfilled the law on our behalf. And then died the death for law breakers there on the cross. No wonder the law has been taken away in that sense. Never is it to be taken away as God's standard. But it's taken away lest anyone think this is the means whereby you can get to God. I can get to God by keeping the law. No. One verse on that, Romans 3 verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So at the cross, by the nailing of this to the cross, Jesus disarmed, verse 15, the rulers and authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Some translations read, in it. The cross, in it, the cross, or in him, Jesus. What is in view here is that Jesus at the cross disarmed took away all of the strength, the power of the devil. It confirms what we just read in Hebrews chapter 2. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame. Isn't that amazing? Because naturally speaking, it was Jesus who was put to open shame. He despised the shame, the book of Hebrews said, looking forward to what was ahead, looking forward to after his resurrection. He shall see, as Isaiah said, the seed. He shall see the offspring. He shall see what his atonement has secured, and he shall be satisfied. The record of debt that stood against us was set aside, nailed to the cross, and by this, every rule and authority was disarmed, put to open shame. It looked like Jesus was put to open shame on the cross, but if we could see into the spiritual realm, Jesus was winning, 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 crushing the head of the serpent. Ladies and gentlemen, the cross is center stage in human history. The center stage for the battle of the ages, good versus evil, God versus the devil. The seed of the woman crushed Satan's head, while his heel was crushed in the process. In death, he triumphed. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. Again, to quote Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, I don't know precisely what Satan was thinking, what he was thinking of as he finally achieved his goal of having Christ crucified, but I'm sure he had at least forgotten this prophecy, referring to Genesis 3:15, or else had dismissed it as applying to other times and circumstances. He failed to see how even his moment of triumph was to be turned to defeat in accord with this prophecy. John Gerstner, the mentor for R.C. Sproul, once wrote this: Satan was majestically triumphant in this battle. He had nailed Jesus to the cross. The prime object of all his striving through all the ages was achieved, but he failed. For the prophecy which had said that he would indeed bruise the seed of the woman had also said that his head would be crushed by Christ's heel. Thus, while Satan was celebrating his triumph in battle over the Son of God, the full weight of the atonement accomplished by the crucifixion, which the devil had effected, came down on him, and he realized that all this time, so far from successfully battling against the Almighty, he had actually been carrying out the purposes of the all-wise God. Oh, that makes me want to get Pentecostal. Raise my hand. Run around the building. All the devil did was fulfill the will of God. God, according to Romans 3, is just and the justifier of the one who simply has faith in Jesus. God did not lower his standards down and say, look, no one's getting there. Let me just lower the standards. 78 is a pass. No, the standard is perfection. You must be perfect, Jesus said, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. We think, well, perfect, yeah, according to, earthly measurements, I'm better than Hitler, better than Stalin, better than Putin now, better. But let me say it this way, who wants to be the best sinner who goes to hell? The standard is none of those. The standard is God himself. You must be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's Jesus who told us that, Matthew chapter 5. So what does God do? Not lower the standards, but became a man and lived those standards. Lived a perfect life. Went to the cross as the pure, holy, unblemished Lamb of God. And there, on the cross, God laid on him the iniquity of us all, the rebellion of us all, the sin of all of God's people through the ages. And he suffered in our place on the cross. In my place condemned, he stood. He had committed no sin, and I had committed no righteousness, not according to God. None of us have done good, not even one. That's God's assessment of the whole human race. You can read it in Romans 3, and it's simply a quotation from the Old Testament. Nothing new there. But God laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, that's the heart of the gospel. And he hung there in our place, bore the wrath that we deserved, and died, and in that destroyed the devil's power. And 3 days later, God confirmed all was great by raising him from the dead. Romans 1 verse 4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. It was God's assessment. This is my Son. I'm still in love with him. He's my well-beloved Son. He always does what's pleasing to me. And I'm raising him from the dead. There's no reason for him to stay dead. And the gospel is the gospel of a person, the head crusher, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save us and deliver us from the hands of the devil. Greater is he that's in you now than he that's in the world. This devil has been crushed. His final days will yet come, but he's been crushed. God is glorified. For a final scripture, let's go to the book of Revelation again. You might say, I'm a little scared too after what we found last time. But look in verse 11 of chapter 12. Well, actually, we can start in verse 9 in that it was quoted earlier. Revelation 12, 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Don't underestimate this foe. He deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven. There's going to be a lot of loud voices. There's going to be a lot of loud trumpets. Loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers, that's a title of the devil, a description of his actions. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. That's what he's doing, accusing you day and night. Day and night. Day and night, accusing you before God. Look what he did. Look what she did. Look what he did. Look what she did. And they, that's our brothers, by extension, our sisters, the people of God throughout all human history, I believe. And they have conquered him. Who's the him? The devil. Who's the they? The people of God. They, the people of God, have conquered him by something they did. No. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. There are three things stated in this text, and let's go through them quickly. And it's this message, isn't it? We share in Christ's victory. This one who overcame the devil, he overcame the devil for us. And we stand in the finished victory of Christ. We stand in one who has conquered. We share in Christ's victory. They overcame him, but not by anything they did, by Christ's death on their behalf. By the blood of the Lamb. By the sacrificing of the Lamb, they have conquered the devil. Have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. The sacrifice of Jesus, when it speaks of the blood, it's speaking of the life that was laid down, his death on our behalf. Second aspect. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, number one, but number two, by the word of their testimony. I once heard a Bible teacher walk me through this particular verse, and I still remember what he said. He said, they testified personally, the word of their testimony, they testified personally to what the word of God said that the blood of Jesus did for them. Let me say that again, it's profound. They testified personally to what the word of God said the blood of Jesus did for them. You walk through the scriptures and it tells us that we've been redeemed by his blood. We've been justified by his blood. On and on and on we could go. They testified to what the word of God said the blood of Jesus did for them. Do you know we do this every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper? We're saying, his death was on my behalf. His death was in my place. My standing before God is based on not my actions, but the blood of the Lamb, the life laid down of the Lamb. John said of him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's our standing before the Father. What Christ has done in redemption. But there's a final aspect to the verse I'd like to point your attention to, and that's the end of verse 11. For they loved not their lives even unto death. For these, if their testimony meant death in this world, so be it. And ladies and gentlemen, this is victory. Notice we're still in the same verse, and God is declaring this a victory. They overcame. It does not say they were conquered, but they have conquered. We share in the victory of Christ. And to die a martyr's death is victory. People can look at that and say, well, that doesn't sound victorious. You have no idea how victorious it is. The threat of death for the Christian is, wow, you take my head off? I'll see the Lord this very day. This day is the day of all days. I don't pray for this. But if this is what God wants of me to give my life for the gospel, so be it. And I overcome you, devil, even if you take my head off. That is miracle strength. You might think, I don't think I'll have the strength to do it. Don't rely on yourself. Rely on the strength of the one who's inside you. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If that's what he effaces us, God will give us strength in that day if we're his. Don't worry before the time. Right? But that's victory, not defeat. They overcame him, even in death. I don't believe the devil is scared of uncommitted Christians. For those who overcame, if death awaits, that's all right. It's a defeat of the devil. Because even under the threat of death, he cannot get our testimony from our mouth. Because we were still testifying of the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ. Stand for the truth and we kill you. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Say it again. We'll take your life from you this very moment. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. I testify personally to what the Word of God says the blood of Jesus does for me. Off with your head, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this head crusher. Thank you. You have not healed our wounds slightly, but have come as the God-man. You didn't become God, you always were God from eternity. And you became a man and died in our place so that we could forever be with God and so that we could share in the victory of this one, this promise of Genesis 3:15. We are a thankful people. May all under the sound of my voice repent and believe this good news of this one who has come, who will yet come again. The Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.